God bless you. I want to speak on a subject that from a portion of scripture or a book in the Bible that most Christians prefer to just cross over, you know. And that's the book of Songs of Solomon. Because some say, no, that is that's a love letter that we should ignore because it's even some even says that's pornography. But be that as it may, some regard it and say, no, it is simply just a picture of Christ and such. In a way, it is, but I want to share with you some of the truths in here that hopefully will bless you as somebody. Anybody here that's not a family person, single, no children or anything like that? One, but preparing, yeah? But otherwise... only one, the rest are all family people. And another one, God bless you too. I wonder how people get it right to not to be married, you know? Because, I mean, I couldn't make it. I have to do it now. My wife left for heaven about a year and a half ago after 52 years of marriage, and I'm surprised I'm not married yet. The next day, perhaps. I wouldn't do that, but... I'm just saying it is a fact. Married life can be wonderful, and I have thoroughly enjoyed every bit of it. And if I had to live my life over again, I'd live it exactly like that, minus the mistakes. But I want to read to you a portion of Scripture in Songs of Solomon 8, verse 12. Not going to do much Bible reading. I'm going to share with you, and I promised the leaders that I would not go beyond the time that they have allocated me. Songs of Solomon, the 8th chapter and the 12th verse, speaks to us. And it teaches us there, and there's one phrase that stands out that I want you to just remember. You can almost forget all the others and just take what he says there. And it is this lady from Lebanon called the Dark Lady in most books of the Bible. And she says, my own vineyard is before me. And I would want to speak to you this morning and put it in a question and say, how's your vineyard? Because my neighbor's vineyard, we can sometimes see across the fence. But the important thing for us is to ensure that our vineyard is in a place to fill the slot that God has in mind for you as a family person and for those that follow you in your family. Now, the book of Kings tells us of Solomon's, all of his proverbs, not all, but he wrote many. He wrote 3,000 proverbs and also songs with that. Some say it's 1,005 songs that he wrote. His songs was his, this one, the particular one of Songs from Solomon. Some call it the magnum opus, the leading one, the main one, the standout one, this one that he sang. His loveliest poems and his songs, it was always regarded as an absolute masterpiece whenever he has done this, and when you read this particular chapter in the Bible and study some of the facts behind it, then you realize how important it is and what it really means to us. It is said that there is no love song that compares with that of Solomon and his Lebanese farm girl turned queen, the Shunammite. Later in his life, the sad chronicle of Solomon's kingship would show that he, who had 700 wives and some 300 concubines and princesses, and his wife turns against him or turns his heart against the Lord, we read in 1 Kings 11, verse 3. Now, there were many attempts to allegorize or spiritualize the message and say there's nothing that we as a person can read out of that. Most often, casting it as an Old Testament picture, and that only. But it is more than simply a picture. There is no doubt that some wonderful images of the love of Christ can be discovered in the song and can be applied to Christ. Common sinners like us, loving us as much as he has. However, far too much interpretive wrangling is required to make that the primary purpose of the book. It is not the primary purpose of the book. And you'll have to twist theology and do all that you can to twist it if you are a very spiritual person and most of your speaking is in Christianese. Then you would not find this, quite an appetite as a Christian. But as a human being, as a person who loves the Lord and wants to serve him in every possible way, it bears many, many good lessons. Now, at the tail end of this romantic conversation between this Lebanese girl and Solomon himself, and then there was also some, almost like a choir of girls, the whole thing is a conversation between three, mostly between the Shunammite girl and Solomon, and then there was sometimes a chorus coming in from another group of people. At the tail end of the romantic conversation, I say, the Shulamite says to her beloved, this is Solomon, she says, now my own vineyard is before me. You, Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who work in your vineyards would number 200. In chapter 1, verse 6, the dark and lovely young lady, I'm sure she would be dark, a little bit darker than me, but more or less as dark as I am. After spending all of those years in the hot sun, she would probably be a bit dark, caring for the family's vineyards. Now, her mother's sons, or her brothers, she calls it my mother's sons, were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept. The picture here is because it was male-dominated and the men had other things to do. And more importantly, she, as the only girl, was imposed upon her that she would be the one caring for their vineyards. No wonder she was so burnt and dark in those sun. And there she spent her time, all of that, whilst conversing with the king itself. And then she says, but my own vineyard I have not kept. In other words, she has been involved. She's worked hard. She's achieved much. She's contributed much. But in one area that she should have considered or paid attention to, that vineyard of hers, that one she hasn't kept. With the result, it's probably overgrown with grass. And because there is no attention given to it. Whilst her brother's vineyards were kept nicely by her, and she said, but my own one I have not kept. I would say that it's something that we probably can't afford today. Because there is so much happening outside in our world that we got to continually, yes, assist where we can with another's vineyard, but not at the cost of our own vineyard. And then in chapter 8, verse 12, she says, now that she's a mature woman within the safety of marriage, she was under Solomon's care, and now she says, now my own vineyard is before me. First of all, when she opens up, she says, my own vineyard I have not cared for. Now it's been restored. It's almost as if what has happened in the past, God rewards her for being faithful even to her mother, father, and to others. Even if she neglected there, she had, by God's grace, the opportunity to be restored at the mercy and at the blessing of the king himself. She says, and now my own vineyard is before me. And did she enjoy that? It's a greater pleasure now for her. It was not now that she had to go out there and just wish the day would go by caring for somebody else's vineyard, which is not a bad thing if you have the time, but not at the cost of your own vineyard. As a pastor, as leaders, in whatever area of life you and I may be, we are called upon to care for so many vineyards in our time. If you're a minister and a leader, you're called to care for the congregation, their collective and individual needs, the planning, the administration, whatever kind of work you do, the needs of the community, the surrounding areas, the obligations to fulfill the Great Commission, etc. In the process, we have not often cared for our own vineyards. I would like us to note how Solomon applied the wisdom of God had blessed him with. In 1 Kings 5, verse 13, it says, "Then Solomon raised up a labor force out of Israel, and the labor force was 30,000. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 per month in shifts, and were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home." Now, there's something fascinating about this story. We find here a story where the king of Aram offering a service, a labor force to Solomon, as well as offering some of the best cedar wood and cypress logs that we can find. Now, this is a pagan Phoenician helping to build the temple to worship God. Much of this because of the respect that Solomon's father had earned. Let's look at this picture. Solomon has the assignment to build the temple. Quite an honor. David was denied that honor. Solomon was honored with that privilege to build the temple. Once he becomes king, he then had to plan to build this. How, where, how can he do this? He realized that this king on the other side of the fence, he had the best cedar wood, which is a kind of pinus wood. He has the best, and he wants the best for the temple where God will be worshipped in. So what he does, he sends a message to this king, and he says to him, he says, "You have the best there, and I would need some of your wood so that I can build this temple." So the response comes from King Hiram, and he says, "Surely, I will supply the wood, I will supply the expertise, I'll give you everything because of the admiration that I have had for your father David." His life, his faithfulness has opened the door for you. You send the labor force. And when you send the labor force, my people will be there to oversee it all, and I will provide you all of what you need in wood. It won't cost you anything. We will supply it to you. Quite an offer. Solomon then, in responding with wisdom, says, "Okay, I will conscript and I will send 30,000 men to work on these for however long it may take. But I will send 10,000 per month so that the 30,000 that I appoint to go, they will spend 2 months at home, and they will have 1 month working in the field day and night to prepare those wood for the temple." Already, when you read that, a picture appears. That Solomon is saying, these men of mine need to be at home twice as much as what they are in the field. So I will have them have a leave of 2 months and then work 1 month. Now, in today's time, they probably would not do that. They probably tell you, listen, you will work for 2 months and you'll get a month then leave, or 2 weeks leave. But here is Solomon. He says, "I want the wood, I want the temple done, but I want to make sure that these men who I now serve as king, that they must have the best and the most time spent there." I want to say to you, we can't equal that. I think I would like a job like that. I'd gladly stay home for 2 months and work for a month. But I work 7 days a week, and I work 32 more days a month. As much as I can, but I do have my breaks in between. I steal the time where I can. After being in ministry for 62 years and working hard, as you go forward, I speak about lessons learned. You learn the lesson that you cannot neglect the primary purpose for which God has placed you on earth whilst you're enhancing and increasing everything else that should be secondary. This is not necessarily to be calculated in how many days off and how many months off. Simply the mere message therein that says more of it at home than outside. There are so many of our people that are prepared and ready. They want to change the world, but they cannot save their own family. I was one of those that were regarded as a rebel in the denominations. Those times when I was serving as moderator of the AFM church, the RGS, as some of them know them. And it was quite prestigious to be appointed and elected. You're the moderator of the church that you're serving. And I remember one day when I, just after getting elected, that some of my colleagues came to me and they said, listen, now you must stop doing those work that you do. I said, which work? Those ones where you move the chairs and put things on your head to go and help at the conferences. You are now the moderator, so you must now, you know, act like that. I said, listen, I will immediately resign. If I can't be myself and do what I love to do, I will resign. And somehow they realized and they made me, okay, stay on the job while I also still carry the chairs. But the fact remains that we can so easily be sidetracked to do the things which we feel is caring for our image and our prestige and such, and losing out on the things that really matters, serving one another, serving others, and most of all, caring for my own family. I have grown up in a season when, sadly, there were so many leaders that believed that ministry is equal to God. It's God, ministry, and then family. What a lie. And the devil has got away with that one with many. It is always God first. But immediately after that, it's my family. It's my marriage. And then comes ministry. One thing, and I haven't done all things right, but one thing that by the grace of God, I've done almost right, is the fact, realizing that my marriage and my family will come before ministry. No matter what positions I have in the church, they can take that away, but you don't take my family. I would resign any moment, because I can step in again any moment when it comes to church work. Church work is not God. It's about God, but it's not God. I will serve God above everybody else and anything else, but immediately after that, I will be with my family. And by God's grace, and even by, I was going to say hook and crook, but there was nearly no crook about it. But, you know, by the means that I could find, God granted me special grace to be able to see today the fruit thereof. I humbly but proudly look into the mirror and say, thank you, Lord, you have overseen all of my many weaknesses. But Mary and I have, by your grace, succeeded in raising our 4 children, seeing our 8 grandchildren, and seeing our 2 great-grandchildren. And all of those that are there are serving the Lord. They are successful. They've gone beyond where I have gone because I've not had the privilege that they have had. And I have said to my children, all of them, and grandchildren, and I still say it to them, you got to go beyond me, or I regard myself as a failure. You have more opportunity. You have greater opportunity than I have had. I had very little academic or education, very little of it. When the Lord found me, many of you know my testimony, when the Lord found me, he found a nobody on his way to nowhere but hell. And at the age of about 14, he got hold of me and turned me around. Otherwise, I shudder to think where I would have been. No education, I have nothing. I'm living in a shack. I'm a shack dweller because of what has happened in the Group Areas Act. We lost our house, so we're living in a stable. I'm on my way to nothing. I've got no education. I'm going to work and search for a job at the age of 14. Oh, for the grace of God. Oh, for His grace and His favor. God has granted me the grace to try to restore the years that the locust has eaten, so that I can make up for what I lost when I was not serving Him. He granted me the privilege to make up for some of that. And He's granted me the blessing of seeing my children go beyond. Today, I thank God when I see them succeed. When I looked at television in the sport and I see there, the Lurevig name is there, I say, oh God, only by grace. When I sit in the aeroplane and I hear the pilot says, this is your pilot, Chris Lurevig, speaking, then I say, thank you, Lord. It's there beyond where I have been. A little garden boy, a little post office delivery boy. And later I had to grow and grow and grow. And God brought that little gardener to being manager of a big civil engineering company. And then beyond that, ministry. God is a good God if we are faithful and place Him at the right place where He should be. I want to say to you this morning, don't sacrifice anything, and I repeat anything, for family and for marriage. I was asked to speak for 2 hours to the pastors and leaders of Shofar in Franschhoek a bit more than a week ago. I thoroughly enjoyed it, especially the questions and answers. To speak to them about marriage, but what marriage is about. I so loved it when I saw them started grabbing one another's hand and later the arm around the other one and later, and I felt the atmosphere. I said, this is what I wanted. This is what I wanted. To enjoy the life that God has blessed us with in marriage. And to prepare that as an atmosphere for our children to walk in and to grow in. I have not had the privilege of ever seeing my mother having a pet name given by my dad or called. I never heard any of them calling a pet name. I've never seen him taking her hand. I've never seen them kiss. I've never seen them. You see, those days, this is good for kinders. You don't do those things before children. So if they did it, I don't know, and they wouldn't tell me because jy praat met groot mense sulke goed. Not with children. So I grew up as a person thinking that's the way it should be, you know. The wife takes good care of the kitchen and the work and the children. And my breakfast will be ready, you know. And when I come home from work, there'll be dinner, you know, and all of that. That's the picture. I was never taught it, but the picture spoke louder than the words. Because that's what I saw. So here I'm getting married. I'm just between 23 and 24. Some people call me Groot vir jou skoene. Anybody don't understand Afrikaans? Okay, you're too big for your shoes, you know. So all of my colleagues were always 3-4 years older than me. And they hung out with me or I hung out with them. So at the age of 23, I've been pastor for quite a while. I've been in different things. I wouldn't say advanced. I say too big for your boots, you know, going forward a bit too fast. But be that as it may, What it did for me is having a wife that sometimes when I know that I've done something wrong, she looks at me and she smiles and she shakes her head. And boy, that's worse than punishment, you know. But I got the message. And fortunately, I got the message early enough. And the years were tough. It was hard. Very, very, very tough. I mean, my wife only and our family only moved 31 times. Anybody break that record? No, not yet. You will sometime. You have done beyond 31. 31 times moving, and that's not only down the town. It's all over the country, and it's all over the world to other countries. But that's what ministry did. But the fact that Mary and I did that and agreed together that it's done, because that's what God wants of us, we made sure that there's a part of it that we will not that take away from what we have, yes, in Christ, but also in one another. Solomon was a wise man. He says, I will do it. I will send 10,000 at a time, because they will have twice as much time at home as what they have hard working in the field. You and I are called to serve and provide a generation for the world that lies ahead of us if Jesus chooses not to come. Sometimes we wish, if we see things around, that he would come tomorrow. I don't want him to come tomorrow. I want him to take a bit of time, because there's so much I still would like to do. But if he comes, I'll be the first to rejoice if he does come. But if he doesn't come, or he decides there's still more that needs to be brought into the kingdom, then you and I want to be there in preparing that next generation, so that we don't contribute to the statistics that exists in our world today. It is said that we live with a fatherless world. This world is a fatherless world. The head of the organization, The World Needs a Father, is a dominie, a Dutch Reformed minister for the English. And this dominie from Stellenbosch, lovely friend, great friend of mine, he walked into my office some 13 years ago and said, Chris, will you mentor me? And in those 13 years, we have worked together, traveled together, world across the world. And he has asked me to be one of his three mentors. The one is theological, the other one is sport, and the third one is for his family. And he says, Chris, I want you to hold me accountable as my mentor with regards to my family. And he would do a thing that, and I try to walk with something like, I think, 30 or 32 mentees that I work with, different parts. And I couldn't handle five of those the way he keeps me responsible. He would travel a lot, more than I. And he would travel through Johannesburg, and when he arrives, he always arrives two or so hours ahead of time, so that him and his wife can sit down at the airport where I am and talk to me. And I must ask the questions. And just to make sure that there's nothing hidden, after about an hour's talk, he would walk away, and then he'd say, I'm going to take a walk while my wife talks to you. And then when it happened the first time, I said, now, what do you want me to do? He says, I want you to ask my wife about my behavior. I told you to keep me accountable, so will you speak to her and find out? And I don't want to be here, so that she can be open to tell you where I am short, where I need to be brushed up a bit, where I need to improve and such. And at first I said to him, I'm always going to say his name, I said to him, listen, you shouldn't be placing this on me. He says, don't ever feel under stress. You're helping me to keep on the straight and narrow. They are beautiful people. They serve the Lord in spirit and in truth with their children are adult children, some are married and such. And to see that, and I'm not saying everybody must go to that extent, what I am saying is that God must grant us the help that we don't become a statistic because we live in a fatherless world. 40% of children live without their biological fathers. And in some cities, the figure is up to 80% of children live without their biological father. 85% of children with behavioral problems come from fatherless homes. 90% of homeless children come from fatherless homes. 71% of children not finishing school comes from fatherless homes. The statistics is scary. And since I made this and checked it, it probably has gone worse. According to Stephen Baskerville at Howard University, 63% of children attempting suicide come from fatherless homes. Russia is the worst. At this present time, virtually every major social pathological problem has been linked to fatherlessness, to violence, to drugs, alcohol, and all of those. Teenage pregnancies, all of these correlate more strongly to fatherlessness than to any other single factor. Scary, scary. That's our world for today. You and I cannot do much about yesterday. There's a limit to what we can do about today, but there's much we can do about tomorrow. Because tomorrow is in our hands. And if God thought that you are not fit enough to take on tomorrow, He wouldn't have you here. He knows you can. He knows you can. He knows He can trust you. He trusts you more than you trust yourself. But we must not let Him down. As a consequence, many of our own children and those of a next generation have not regarded the Christian lifestyle worthy of pursuing. This whole thing about parenting, about fathering and such has created that kind of lifestyle that children that come has regarded Christianity not worthy of pursuing. The denomination that I previously served under, I've always said to them, why would we go on like we're doing, just carry on with our business while we're losing our children and we're losing them at a record. Now they are sitting down trying to go back and see. And I say, even if I'm not with that denomination involved much anymore, please let us sit down, spend hours, spend days, spend weeks if necessary, and look at where have we gone wrong and try and rectify as much as we can so that we can have a better tomorrow. I know that the sermon that I have chosen requires 3 hours, and I only have 40 minutes. But I want to point out the one or two key things to you as I have tried to do. The generation we serve now are in desperate need of Christian examples. And what I can recommend to you is, as a family person, as a married person, is wear Jesus well. I know you wear your clothes well, but wear Jesus well. Be dressed in Him. Model Him, the lifestyle, more than what we speak it. Yes, there's a time for speaking, but it's so important that we model so that we be seen to be doing that. There's a portion of Scripture in Luke 10, verse 25 to 37, he says, we find Jesus in conversation with a certain lawyer, a student of the Mosaic law, also called the scribe, and he questions the master. He had sufficient knowledge of the Word of God to answer Jesus' question, but he did not know how to apply it. The question for which he wanted an answer was this: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That was his question, a pertinent question, a well-known question. The answer in verse 27 was significant. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. I wish I had another hour to just go over those four points. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. Let me take a minute and a half to say to you why I want to point out the mind. Because some of us feel, you know, we're spirit-led. You know, Jesus doesn't worry if we don't use our brains. All he wants us is to be spirit-led. What rubbish. He has put in us here something between the ears, and it's not really there to give us a good balance and such. It may do that, yes, but what he has put it there for us is to use it. I said to the guys in Franz Hook, I said, some of us would come to Jesus one day, and when we arrive there, the Lord would stand before us, and we would say, Lord, yeah, you, I'm giving back to you like they gave the talents. I'm giving back to you my brain. I decided not to use it because, you know, it's precious, it's beautiful. I wanted to treasure it. I didn't want to tarnish it. So I'm bringing it back to you unchanged, uncorrupted, everything. And you'll hear the answer, oh, you wicked and lazy and terrible servant. It was given to you. I want you to bring it back, man. So use it. Must be absolutely second hand, third hand, fourth hand. Because you've used it well. The brain between our ears is not there to decorate our body or to fill the emptiness there. It's there for us. It's a holy thing. It's a precious thing. We got to use it. Why is it that we make the same mistakes that troubles our marriage, that troubles our family life? Why do we make it 10 times before we learn and say it doesn't work? Why don't we get a hint by the first time when we see something doesn't work and say, this needs change? That needs change for us to go forward. Some of us hardly go forward because all we are doing is trying to undo what we did yesterday. And today we're happy we made it. We just fixed yesterday, and tomorrow we do the same thing. And that's our lives. Up, down, up, down, up, down. One day of romance, the other day of fighting. One day of romance, the other day fighting. Must our life be without differences? No, there can be differences. And you know what? Differences can sometimes bring you closer together. And I close with this. I had a dear friend in the old days when we used to go with a minibus to go to executive council meetings. And when we stopped there by his house, he's the last one that we pick up. And Coey Gentle would jump out of the combi. He said, stop quickly, I forgot something. And then he would run into the house and we would sit. Now, I wonder what he forgot. Everything, he seems to be here, his luggage. And then he comes back and he just sits there very politely, not saying a word. And then we look at him and then we say, now, what have you forgotten because you brought nothing back? He says, no, I forgot to fall out with my wife. I say, no, why would you want to fall out with your wife? He says, I love to make up. Now, some people are like that. They probably want to fall out more so that they can make up more. But God grant us grace that we, in our life of marriage and family, get wise as we go on. Others are making enough mistakes out there. We should make less as Christians because we're guided by the Holy Spirit to show us the right direction. Let us prepare a better tomorrow. God bless you. I love you.